Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today.
Hello and welcome to The Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers. I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent. I also work with the Raynham Mission in Kent, which meets the first Sunday of every month at 3 p.m. in the Epiphany Chapel. I'd like to invite you along to attend a worship service. But if you don't live in our area, why not go to our website, lutheran.co.uk, click on the directory button and find the local Lutheran congregation to where you live. Again, I encourage you to go along and worship with them. I'd also like to encourage you to go to that website and take advantage of all the resources that you can find there, as well as the lutheranradio.co.uk website, where you can listen to podcasts of all the broadcasts that we have done over the years. There's really quite an extensive library there, so please take advantage of that. And today we welcome back Dr. Robert Kolb. He is professor of systematic theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri, and also author of many, many books. And today we'll be continuing our discussion on the marks of the church. Dr. Kolb, welcome back.
Thank you, John.
Can you give us just a brief summary of what we talked about last week about the word and the sacraments?
Yes. Luther's understanding of the church was that it proceeds from listening to the word of God. And so when he picked up on the term marks of the church, the ways you can tell where the church is, what the church is, he pretty much outlined that with different forms of the word and the way it's delivered, the way we react to it. And so last week we talked about the preached word, the sermon itself, and by derivation then all Christian conversation that proceeds from the word and delivers the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then along with that, two sacramental forms of the word, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So that's the way the list began for Luther.
So, Dr. Kolb, let's move on then to the fourth mark of the church as listed by Luther. It's confession or absolution and the office, or variously called the office of the keys. Can you explain what Luther meant by that?
Yes, he picked up on the biblical term from Matthew 18 that talks about the keys of the kingdom. And he took the medieval practice of the sacrament of penance. Sometimes he called the heart of that sacrament, which began with contrition, then had as its center point the confession and absolution by the priest, and then the required satisfactions to set aside the temporal punishments that go along with the guilt that the absolution had forgiven, done away with. Well, Luther took that sacrament of penance and pared it down simply to the confession of sin and absolution. The confession of sins, he said, takes place not with the necessity of enumerating sins if you really want them forgiven, but simply as an expression of this contrition, of this sorrow over sin, which was preparation for really what the sacrament of penance should have been all about, according to Luther, that is the pronouncement of forgiveness of sins. And so sometimes he could call this a sacrament. Sometimes he simply said it's the repetition of the baptismal promise that we talked about last week. And so confession and absolution was placed in the Sunday morning service often, but it was also a part of Lutheran piety in the 16th century that people were encouraged to confess individually, to practice private confession with their pastor. Though Luther also said all family members, all fellow Christians can also convey this forgiveness of sins. And so Melanchthon, Luther's sidekick, Philip Melanchthon, could boast that Lutherans in the 16th century were going to confession and absolution more often than they had under the old system.
So what separated Luther's idea of confession and absolution from that practiced by the medieval Roman Church? And
I would say two, maybe three points. Certainly the necessity of almost earning the right to confess your sins by being sufficiently sorrowful, that was something that Luther set aside. Then the enumeration of sins, at least of mortal sins, of the more serious sins, if you wanted them forgiven. You couldn't, according to medieval penitential practice, you couldn't really count on forgiveness if you hadn't expressly mentioned the sin to your priest. And then particularly Luther was disturbed by the idea that once you were absolved, you still had to do something to be free of sin. He recognized that there are temporal consequences for sin, but he did not believe that satisfactions were necessary for them. And of course, the practice of satisfactions had been misunderstood by many, many people in the late Middle Ages, and it was thought that if you did the satisfactions, you were earning not only release from temporal punishment, but forgiveness of eternal guilt. And so Luther emphasized that you simply come as a sorrowful and repentant sinner, and you receive the gift of the forgiveness of sins, which brings with it life and salvation.
And this is one of the doctrines, I must confess, that the ELCE is working on, encouraging our folks to use private confession and absolution. Some of the criticism we might receive, however, is, oh, it's too Catholic. How would Luther respond to that worry?
Well, Luther, of course, wanted to be part of the Catholic or universal tradition of the Church. And he would say, just because it resembles the medieval practice doesn't mean that it's bad. There were many things about the medieval church that Luther continued to use. And this is one of those forms of the gospel that makes a great difference. It's one thing to know that God forgives sins. It's another to hear it applied specifically to you, face to face. And so the great value of being able to confess your sins to another Christian and to hear them say, John, Bob, you are forgiven. Christ died for you and rose for you. That's a great comfort, consolation, and really empowerment too for living the Christian life.
And I think we deal with that in our daily lives. We can say to our spouse, hey, I messed up, I'm sorry, and they forgive us, or our kids, or we can say that to our kids.
Yes.
And so this is stuff we do in our daily lives, and we know how important that is for us.
Yes. Yeah.
Now, you mentioned that this can be done by any Christian. We talked about husbands, wives, fathers, children. But so it's not just for the pastor to do that, but the next mark of the church is the ministry. Can you tell us about what Luther meant by that and why that was so important?
Yes, Luther recognized that God has not created us as little pearls on a string, all of which look alike. He has created us as individuals, and he's woven together the structure, the fabric, we might say, the tapestry of human society, with different threads, different colors, different designs. And so he believed that people have differing responsibilities. And while all people can preach or share the word of God, someone needs to be leading the congregation. Someone needs preparation and training and time to do the things that the congregation needs as a whole. And so Luther looked to the way in which the early church had been structured by the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, and to the Lord's way of dealing with his people. And so Luther believed that the pastoral office is a particularly precious gift of God that the congregation has as the person appointed formally and publicly to represent the Word of God and the congregation in the midst of human society. And so Luther looked to his own pastor, his colleague at the university as well, Johannes Bugenhagen, as a source of comfort, consolation, and encouragement. And he believed that congregations really depend on the service, the ministry, that God provides through the pastoral office.
And Luther had quite a different understanding of ordination than the medieval church. Is that correct?
Well, yes, in part, he did not regard it as a sacrament anymore, because he changed the definition of sacrament to include both the forgiveness of sins as well as the institution of Christ and the outward element or form. And so he actually did not do away with formally, but simply didn't practice ordination for a certain period in the 1520s, but then returned to it. He saw how important it was that this formal service, this public service, be used to place those who had prepared for the ministry at the university into that public office. It was kind of like the investiture of public officials. Here is another public official, not of the state or of the government, but of the church. And so he treasured ordination as well.
And the Lutheran Church still holds the office of the public ministry in very high esteem. There are procedures one must go through to be ordained. But we live in a world now where, I suppose, theological education seems to be becoming less important. How can Lutherans learn from Luther's understanding of the ministry of how education is done and how work in the ministry should be done?
It's interesting to note that the curriculum at the theological faculty of the university changed under the impact of Luther's understanding of the church as the mouth house, as you said last week, the place where the word is preached. And so the office of the ministry doesn't demand exactly, but really should require an education that prepares people to deal with the scriptures and then with the people of God, to know how to build that bridge between the word of God as it came to the apostles and prophets in the ancient cultures in which the Holy Spirit spoke through them, and how to create that bridge into our world. Christians have always recognized that God's message is translatable, just as he translated himself into human flesh and blood. And so we bring our message in a variety of languages in a variety of cultural situations. But that always involves certain skills at reading scripture and knowing how to make it make sense in different cultural situations. And so the preparation for the ministry really is quite important if the word of God is to be proclaimed effectively.
As we move to the sixth mark of the church is defined by Luther, it seems to me there's a little bit of a shift anyway. It's the mark that talks about prayer, praise, thanksgiving, catechesis. God is still coming to us through his word, but it also involves our response in thanksgiving and joy to God. So can you tell us a little bit about this mark, and is that a correct summary as well?
Yeah, that's actually a good summary of what Luther made clear in his sixth point, that God is a God of conversation. Conversation is always two-sided. And so in the various forms of the word, God is addressing us, speaking to us, and we respond. We respond, as you say, with worship, with praise, with thanksgiving, with our petitions. And then Luther also included in this sixth mark the instruction in the congregation, so that God is speaking to us in a way that cultivates our faith, and we are responding with faith, that is, with an understanding of what God is saying to us. And that's a necessary part of the life of the church as well. The church is not simply a gas station where we fill up, but the church is the place where God and his people commune. They have a community, they practice community, and this conversation that the word engenders.
With respect to catechesis, I'm hearing more and more the argument that's actually brainwashing, indoctrinating children. We need to let them make their own decisions. How would Luther have responded to that argument?
Well, my parents had opinions about spinach that I did not share, but they brainwashed me into thinking that it was really something I needed. Parents always brainwash has, of course, a prejudicial nature. We don't brainwash. We actually baptize our way of thinking when we bring our children into the biblical way of thinking. So that's simply the function of parents. They are to educate. They are to lead their children into an understanding of the world around them. Every parent does that. Even neglectful parents do that by neglect, and they leave their children relatively uneducated, unled into an understanding of the world, which means that their children are simply vulnerable to every wind of opinion that comes along. So the whole church understands that when people come into its midst, either as infants, as children, or as adult converts to the faith, they need to be educated. They need to be led into the fuller understanding, the biblical understanding of reality. So, of course, we want to baptize the thinking of our people so that it is in tune with what God is telling us in Scripture.
And I also hear the regular argument that I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Again, how would Luther maybe or respond to that one?
Yeah, again, if I can use the analogy of the family, which is really a very good analogy, my parents sort of did insist that I come home. They wanted us to be together as a family, not in every moment, but God wants us to be a gathering for the sake of each other. And I don't go to church simply because I want to get something out of it, although I do get something out of it too. But I go to church also because other people need my presence. And it is simply the brotherly, the sisterly thing to do, to be there, and to, through simply being there, to encourage and help others, my fellow Christians.
I often say to the members of Christ Lutheran Church, yeah, you don't have to go to church to go to heaven, but if you want me there, you better go to church.
That's right. Well, and I think, too, it's like so much in life. We talk about having to, and really it's getting to. There are Christians in this world who do not get to go to church. They are in prison cells, or they are isolated from other Christians. And there is a loneliness there that we who can pick and choose whether we're going to be with the worshiping community on a Sunday or at another time, we don't have any grasp of how lonely it can be when you are really alone with your faith. You're alone with Jesus, of course, but God made us to be with other people because it's not good that Adam or Eve be alone.
And Luther was also a man of prayer. How can Luther's attitude and teaching on prayer help us? Because, you know, I often find prayer difficult, and I know a lot of people do. How can that help us in our prayer life?
I think what you see in the samples of prayers that Luther gives us in his letters, sometimes when he's praying by letter with other people or in his devotional writings or sometimes in his sermons, we see how seriously Luther took God as a person. And so, with that in mind, we can be very personal with God. In the Small Catechism, as he's explaining, the introduction to the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, he says, God is here encouraging us to approach him as a father whom you love, just as you know you are a loved child. And so there's a kind of boldness. A friend of mine has said that the more he gets into Scripture, the more hesitant he is because he realizes that God really does listen to prayer. And I found the opposite to be true. The more I realize that God listens to prayer, the bolder I am to ask even for things that I think are impossible or things that may not really be God's will, because I know that he will sort it out. I don't always expect him to be manipulated by my prayers. I don't ever expect him to be manipulated by my prayers, but he does respond, but he does sort out. And so I count on his wisdom and lay every desire of my heart before him. And I also find increasingly as I grow older how much pleasure it gives me to thank God, and thereby to praise Him for all the blessings of the day.
With regard to prayer, you talk about God's will being done. And that leads us into Luther's last mark of the church, at least in our discussion. And that's a mark we're probably not very comfortable with, and that's suffering.
Yes, Luther believed that from the fall into sin, there's a battle going on. There's a battle that will run to the end times. That's why it's sometimes called an eschatological battle, because it's a battle to the death. It's between Satan and his lie and God and his truth. And that's part of the Christian's life. Luther said that you should be think twice when you're going to baptize a child. This is tongue-in-cheek, because you're making an enemy of the devil and for that child. And Luther experienced this battle with the temptations to sin, and with the persecution of the church. He lived his life under threat, and so there's an element in Luther's faith that does not expect that everything is going to go well for us. He believes that everything is going to go well for us in terms of the presence of God in our lives. But that presence of God in our lives is going to attract the presence of Satan and of the temptations of the world and the drives of our own flesh or our own sinful desires to turn in upon ourselves and to exploit the world for our purposes. So Luther sees the Christian life as something of a battleground, even though he knows the great joy and peace of living in the forgiveness of sins. But precisely that peace and joy attracts the enemies who want to take it away from us.
And I think Luther is very realistic. He says, don't go looking for it. It'll find you.
Yes. Yeah. And that's why I think there is really an eighth mark of the church, although Luther says it's not a distinctive mark of the church. But that's that mark of love. He says that the church can't be the church without practicing the kind of love to which God calls us. And in some of our previous discussions, John, we've talked about how God's love is shown through our callings in the various structures of life or the situations of life as we carry out God's commands. But Luther saw the church as a place where love for one another predominates. We may not always like what our fellow Christians do. We may not like them for some personal characteristics, but we are there to love them, to help meet their needs, to be concerned about them, to pray for them, and to be actively involved in their lives. And so for Luther, the Christian congregation was a place where God works very directly to show his love.
And I think it's an interesting commentary on the church today, because if you talk to people, especially in the ecumenical movements, what is the first mark of the church today? It's love. Whereas for Luther, love was important, but it seems that it's an offshoot of God's word coming to us, forgiveness, life, and salvation, producing that love. Whereas in today's world, it almost seems that the whole purpose of the church is to love.
Yes, well, there is a way in which we could understand that biblically, but it is impossible for us to love unless the Word of God has brought us to faith, unless we have adopted a completely new worldview. Because left on our own, without the security that we have knowing that God is there to provide for us, we'll always be trying to reinforce the walls around our own lives to protect ourselves. And what the first seven marks of the church do is really break down all our desire to secure our own lives by building up the faith, the trust that actually clings to God and therefore does not need to worry. And so, as Luther said in his great treatise on justification, it was called The Freedom of the Christian, we are freed from all those things that would distract us from our humanity so that we can practice our humanity being bound to the neighbor in love. And that love is informed by God's commands, and it's structured by God's callings to us in specific situations of life. But it always looks to the example of Christ, who did not demand sacrifice from others, but who sacrificed himself for them. And so that's the attitude that the Holy Spirit cultivates in us when we truly trust that God has put our lives back together through Jesus Christ.
So, Bob, we've seen in these seven or eight marks of the church things that Luther really requires and says we need to look for when we're trying to find a church, the true church. Did he have any other requirements, anything necessary?
No, not really. In contrast to other Christian groups, Lutherans have been quite free, and I think this is according to Luther's design, to make decisions in their own individual cultural situations, to find the proper form of church governance, to find something of a variety of worship practices, although Luther treasured the historic liturgy and the historic way of worship. But Lutherans have also been able to adapt that. Lutherans have found different ways of serving society in general and acting within their societies, depending on the societal situation, whether it's hostile to Christianity or more friendly to Christianity. So as long as the central point there is the Word of God, and as long as it's clear that we respond in worship and praise in the instruction of the people of God and in a love for not only the people of God, but for the whole society around us, Lutherans have been able to accept and tolerate a good many different forms. Again, the church always comes back to being centered on the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus Christ.
Dr. Kolb, again, we thank you for your time, for your wonderful insights into Luther's theology on the seven or eight marks of the church. We pray God's richest blessings upon you and your work. And again, we thank you for your time, and we look forward to seeing you again, I hope, in the very near future.
Thank you, John.
Thank you for listening to The Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.